God's word from the book of Acts 5:12-42. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, a couple of weeks ago in the book of Acts, we saw a new theme that introduced that persists throughout the book of Acts, persists beyond the book of Acts, persists all throughout the history of the church of Jesus Christ, and that is the theme of opposition and persecution. The church of Jesus Christ will always be opposed, but the church of Jesus Christ can never be defeated. can never be stopped. And so we're going to take a look at this chapter, take a look at these things. And if we remember, if you remember, back to the life of Jesus that serves as a template for the life of the church, is that Jesus' life, the path of Jesus' life, or the trajectory of Jesus' life was suffering first, then glory. And this was something that the disciples were slow to understand. They were slow to grasp. They seemed to be under the impression, despite Jesus' warnings, despite Jesus telling them about his sufferings that were coming soon, that he was preparing to face, despite telling them plainly about the death that he was born to die, that he came to die to accomplish salvation, despite all that, when it came, they seemed caught off guard by it. They seemed surprised by it. They seemed unsuspecting of it. They seemed to think that the path of Jesus' life would be glory all up front. But Jesus told them plainly, Jesus warned them, the path of his life was suffering first and then glory. And after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, when they are confused about why his body is in the grave, unsure what to make of everything, he says to them in Luke chapter 24, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Suffering first, then glory. And that's not just the path of Jesus' life, but that is the path that anyone must walk who wants to come after Jesus. That is the path that anyone must walk who wants to follow him, anyone who would seek to be his disciple, anyone who would take up his call to take up your cross and die to yourself to find your life in him, anyone who wants to enter the glory that he promises to those who follow him in faithfulness must suffer first. Suffering first, then glory. And one of the forms that suffering takes in this life is persecution. And Jesus himself warned his followers that if the world hated him, it would hate them too. If they discover that the world hates you, he says, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, Jesus goes on, then it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And he offered warning to any who would avoid at all costs the hatred of the world. In Luke chapter 6, he says, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how the ancestors treated the false prophets." And he offered blessing and reward to those who would embrace his call and obey him at all costs, even the cost of the rejection, hatred, and opposition and persecution of the world. In Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." Jesus tells them not only to expect persecution, but to find joy in it, because that marked them off as true representatives of Christ, who himself was persecuted and rejected by the world. And if you don't want to face persecution and rejection in this life, then don't follow Jesus. And if you're not willing to embrace, to endure persecution and opposition in this life, then you'll never be able to follow Jesus. Because at some point it will come. And if you don't know at the outset of that coming reality, if you don't know that at the outset, if you're not expecting it, if you're not ready for it, then certainly you won't be able to stand against it. But if you count the cost, if you know that it's coming, and if you are in dependence upon the Spirit of God, willing to endure that for the sake of Jesus, willing to endure the rejection of the world for the embrace of your Savior and King, And why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you choose Jesus over the world? When you're willing to do that, empowered by the Spirit, then you can follow in the footsteps of these apostles who we see doing that here in this chapter in the book of Acts. And Paul, who learned firsthand how much he must suffer for the name of Jesus, tells us in 2 Timothy, he wrote, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Everyone will. You see the force of that language, the universal extent of that language, that though the degree of persecution might differ from person to person or experience to experience, you nevertheless take those words of Paul and recognize they will be a guaranteed reality for anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. They will be persecuted. And the question is, I could go on listing example after example of these warnings and promises in the New Testament. For example, later in Acts chapter 14, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And the question is the church today ready to embrace that reality? Is the church today, does it have the composure that it's willing to face the rejection, ridicule, hostility, persecution, opposition of the world around them as a part of the cost of following Christ? Or is the church today so desperate for the approval of the world, so desperate and longing for the love and embrace of the world, that it's all too ready and all too quick to compromise faithfulness to Christ or obedience to Christ for that approval and acceptance and love? Have we bought into the lie that following Jesus is the path to earthly pleasure, prosperity, comfort, and ease, or are we willing to follow him no matter where it leads, no matter what the cost? Will we cave into the pressure of the world by conforming to the world in order to avoid the persecution of the world? Or will we embrace and endure that when it's necessary for the sake of Jesus Christ? And in the book of Acts, we see the proof that Jesus' disciples started to grasp this reality that they didn't grasp so easily when they were with him. But they grasped after he left. After he sent his Spirit upon them to empower them, they grasped this reality that their call upon them was to endure persecution for the sake of Christ. And we see his witnesses standing firm by the power of the Spirit under the pressure of the world. And so what we see in this chapter then is we see the opposition of Christ's enemies and we see the resolve of Christ's witnesses. The opposition of Christ's enemies, the gospel will always be opposed. The gospel will always have enemies. The gospel will always bring offense. But despite that opposition, we see the resolve of Christ's witnesses who stand firm, confident that the gospel can't be stopped, but that opposition against it will always be futile and always come to nothing in the end. And so the gospel and those who desire to be witnesses of it will always be met with opposition. And every time and every place, the true gospel is always opposed, because the true gospel at some point brings some type of offense to those that it goes to. And if you hold on to a type of gospel that never offends anyone, never offends anyone, any place, any time, then you actually hold to a false gospel. And if you want to avoid offending the world at all costs, if you want to avoid persecution at all costs, then you will never be able to be a witness, a true witness of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel in some way, on some level, always brings offense. A gospel that never offended a time and place or a culture would be a gospel that was really merely a product of that culture, that would merely be a reflection, like a mirror, of the pre-existing values and beliefs and perspectives and morality and desires and popular opinion of that culture. And as a reflection of that culture, it can never confront that culture. And if it can never confront that culture, then what would it have to offend that culture with? It's only a reflection of what that culture already believes and holds on to and values. And you see, when the gospel loses its confrontational nature, then at the same time, it loses its transformational power. It's like if you look into a mirror and see only what you want to see, you'll never be able to change because you'll never let that mirror show you the things that might need to change in you. And when the gospel loses its confrontational nature, it at the same time loses its transforming power. If it's only a reflection of the world, then it can never change that world. And the thing that gives the gospel power to change the world is that it holds values and brings truths that are different to what that world holds to. And so confront and maybe even offend that world. And it's only then that it can change that world. But if the gospel is truly from God, then it's not merely a product of culture, and so it's not merely a reflection of culture, and so it will necessarily clash with any culture the gospel enters into. And we see this over and over in the book of Acts. For different reasons, in different ways, the gospel goes into a culture and it brings offense and it results in persecution of those who bear the message of the gospel. And while many non-Christians perhaps might be happy if the claims of Christ would be banished from the public secular sphere where other values reign as supreme, Jesus is not content to do so. And Christians who have been gripped by the truth of the gospel are not content to do so. And just as in verse 28 in this chapter, the apostles are charged with filling Jerusalem with this teaching by the religious leaders. You see, that's what the gospel wants to do. It wants to fill the place that it goes into. It wants to spread out. It wants to spill over. The claims of Christ go to every part of the world, every part of it, because he's Lord of all of it. And as they go forth, they clash and confront. And as it clashes and confronts, it results in hatred, opposition, and persecution. And while many Christians, unfortunately, would be happy to cut out the parts of the Christian faith that are offensive or confrontational to the world around them, true witnesses of Christ are not content to do so. They don't seek out hostility. They don't seek out offense. They don't seek out opposition or persecution. But nevertheless, true witnesses of Christ simply offer Christ, all of Christ, every part of Christ, the attractive parts of Christ, the magnetic parts of Christ, the parts of Christ that people sort of long for and want to hear, but also the parts of Christ that rub people the wrong way. Also the parts of Christ that challenge people's deeply held convictions. Also the parts of Christ that seem ridiculous to the person who is apart from Christ. We hold out all of Christ to the world, even when we expect or even when we in fact are met with the opposition of the world. And in the book of Acts, as the gospel advances, over and over again, you see the gospel grows, it advances, and people respond to it with hostility and opposition and persecution. And as the gospel is met with that persecution, those attempts to stomp it out, those attempts to cease its spreading out into the world, those attempts only actually seem to contribute to the advance of the very thing that they're trying to stop. It's like someone is trying to blow out a fire, but where blowing it out only sends new sparks further out, which ignite and spread to new places with renewed intensity. That's what opposition to the gospel ends up being like. And that's what we see in this chapter, that in the end it's futile. And that's what we see through all the book of Acts, that the attempts of the enemies of God to oppose the gospel only end up furthering to and contributing to its spread, such that they unwittingly contribute to God's plan of spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we see in Acts this side-by-side phenomenon of gospel growth and gospel opposition. And along with that, you see two paradoxical results of the gospel. You see gospel attraction, and you see gospel revulsion. And we see this in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5, where it says some seemingly contradictory statements. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So which is it? No one else dared join them, or more and more people came to faith and joined them? And you see, this happens in the midst of the description of the early church and the power that was present in it. And what we see is that the presence of the living God within the church was, to quote one writer, appealing to some and alarming to others. Some are frightened away, others are drawn to faith, because while the gospel is offensive to some, that very same gospel is attractive to others. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, it is the stench of death to those who are perishing, but it's the aroma of life to those who are being saved. And the difference isn't in what the gospel says to one person or the next. The difference is in the heart of the hearer. Some simply kept away, but others were more aggressive in their opposition. And we see that in the rest of the chapter. The high priest and his associates don't just keep away, but they actually are aggressive in their opposition of the gospel. And we see, I think, three reasons for the hostility and opposition of the religious leaders in this chapter. First, the jealousy of their hearts. Second, the offense of Jesus' name. And third, the guilt of their conscience. And the first one is explicitly stated by Luke the author in verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. That writing by divine inspiration, he knows the motives of their hearts. That their motive, the first motive of their opposition to the gospel, is jealousy. What were they jealous of? Well, remember, this verse comes immediately after that description of the early church, which described the ministry of the apostles in the temple in Jerusalem and around it. And that description shows us in verse 12 their power. They performed many signs and wonders among the people. It shows us in verse 13 their popularity, that they were highly regarded by the people, that they were, verse 15, they were drawing crowds from even around Jerusalem, the surrounding towns. It shows us their power, their popularity, that their group was growing in those who were adherents to it. And that's the third thing, their growth in verse 14. More men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And so this group is exhibiting power, incomparable power, certainly power that the religious leaders lacked. It was divine power. Second, this group was exhibiting popularity, certainly popularity that the religious leaders lacked in comparison to these apostles and these Christians. Third, they were experiencing growth, and growth was coming from adherence to Judaism. So the growth of the ministry of the apostles and the church was coming at the expense of these religious leaders, you see. Because every person gained to the cause of Christ was lost to these religious leaders. And this description that we see here is very similar to descriptions of Jesus' own ministry. And so it's fitting that the response of the religious leaders to the ministry of the apostles is very similar to the response of the religious leaders to Jesus' own ministry in Jesus' day. They were jealous of this incredible power. They were jealous of the rising popularity. They were jealous of their growth. And what's interesting is, I think, that their primary concern is their concern for their own loss rather than for that of their people. You know, they could see what's happening here, see all these people being healed, and they could rejoice that people are being healed, but they don't. They could, or on the other hand, they could be filled with sort of righteous indignation, sort of maybe the good kind of jealousy, because the people that whom they are supposed to be shepherds of, the people who are under their supposedly watchful, loving care, are being led astray by the lies of these apostles or the falsehoods or the deceit. They're being led into a spiritually dangerous cult, they could think, perhaps. But that's not the reason either. They're neither glad for the people and the way they're being healed of diseases and evil spirits and things, nor are they concerned for the people as though they perhaps might be being led astray. They're not glad for the people. They're not concerned for the people. They're concerned for themselves. They're concerned for themselves. They are supposed to care for others. They're religious leaders. They're supposed to care for the people, but we see the primary thing that's motivating them here, motivating their opposition, and so presumably motivating a lot of what they're all about in their position of power is themselves. They care most about what the world has to offer. They love the world. But anyone who loves the world can't love God. They're living for something that won't last. They're living for something they can't keep. They're living for something that will pass away. They're living for themselves, for their own power, for their own prestige. And the success of the ministry of the apostles threatens their own power and position and prestige. So they use the so-called supposed power they think they have to try to oppose the incomparable power that they've seen the apostles really do have. That is not a great plan, right? They're plotting and scheming and sort of flexing their muscles and showing their authority, arresting them, throwing them into jail, threatening them, later on flogging them, and they think that all the power and authority is on their side. Or perhaps they feel insecure that it's slipping away, so they're trying to reassert it. But in fact, none of the power and authority is ultimately on their side. It's all on God's side, such that even when they put them behind locked bars in prison, their attempt to stop them is futile. In contrast to them, the reason the apostles can stand firm in their witness is because they aren't living for their own power or prestige or popularity. You never get the sense that the apostles are living for themselves or what this world has to offer. You only ever get the sense that they simply want to proclaim the name of Christ. And that's what enables them to proclaim the name of Christ, even when proclaiming the name of Christ brings them into a situation where they risk losing everything. If they were driven by their own popularity or prestige or desire for power, as the religious leaders were, then they wouldn't proclaim Christ even when it means risking losing everything. But they do, because they're driven by something more lasting. They're driven by something more significant, more important, more ultimate. And that is the glory of the name of Jesus. And that is the next thing, the next motivation that there is bringing about this the religious leaders' opposition, the offense of Jesus' name. And if you remember back in chapter 4 from a couple weeks ago, they had warned the apostles not to speak in Jesus' name, but the apostles keep doing it. And now in chapter 5, they step it up a little. They arrest them. Then they discover they're mysteriously, miraculously no longer in jail, but out preaching again, doing this very same thing they had tried to prevent them from doing. And they aren't even considering, you know, they're not even asking the question, well, how'd they get out of jail? You know, they're not even considering that God might be behind their deliverance, as seems obvious from what's happened. But they round them up again and remind them as though they just sort of forgot what they had been warned of. Hey guys, don't you remember we told you to stop preaching in Jesus' name? In verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And the wording there in chapter 5, verse 28, is very similar to the wording in chapter 4, verse 17. We must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And you compare that to verse 40, which is in their words, in the word of the narrator, though, not their a quotation of their direct words. The end of verse 40 says, then after they flogged them, they ordered them again not to speak in the name of Jesus. They let them go. Compare that in the name of Jesus, when it's on the lips of the narrator, versus when it's on the lips of the religious leaders. Compare the difference. The narrator says they warned them not to speak in the name of Jesus. The religious leaders, in their exact words, say, "We warned you not to speak in this name." You notice the difference there. You know, both times they say it, both times they issue the warning, they say, "Do not speak in this name." Is Jesus' name unknown to them? Did they forget Jesus' name? Is it sort of unpronounceable to them? Or is it offensive to them? They don't even want to, so offensive, they don't even want to think about it. They don't even want to say it because they don't want to think of all that name stands for and how it grates against their own priorities, their own values, their own beliefs. And even in our culture, even in our day and age, 2,000 years after the life of Jesus, the name of Jesus still has power. And it still can bring offense, right? It's still not a common name, and it's only commonly used by the world. It's only acceptable to the ears of the world as a curse word. But if you speak it with the honor that it deserves, if you speak it along with all that name stands for, then it isn't acceptable at all to the world, but rather then it is the most offensive curse word, the most vile thing you can say to the one who doesn't acknowledge or the one who doesn't want to be confronted with all that that name stands for. The name of Jesus has power. And the name of Jesus brings an uncomfortable offensiveness, not because of just the name itself, but because of what that name stands for. All that is seen in Peter's speech there in verses 29 through 32, that Jesus is the one who has been exalted to God's right hand and so to whom all allegiance is due, the one to whom we bow down before and give our lives to rather than live for ourselves, the one who comes to bring, to call us to repentance, to tell us that we don't live the right way and that we need a radical change. And the one who gives forgiveness for our sins, which first tells us that we, in fact, are sinful before God. Things that we in our sin don't naturally want to hear and bring offense. So they are motivated by the jealousy of their hearts, the offense of Jesus' name, and the guilt of their conscience. In verse 28, they say, after they remind them, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." You're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. I think just in that statement, you see a guilty conscience. And Peter doesn't relent there. He goes on to verse 30, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross." They were in fact guilty. See, the problem was not just that the apostles are trying to throw the guilt on them, but that the apostles were reminding them that they were in fact guilty for the death of Jesus. They were the ones who had an illegal trial with trumped up charges and lying witnesses. They were the ones among the ones who, when Pilate tried to release Jesus, they asked for Barabbas instead. And when Pilate asked what he should do with Jesus, they were among the ones who shouted, "Crucify him." And when Pilate responded and said, "Why? What crime has he committed? He's innocent. What has he done wrong?" they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And when Pilate was convinced still, but gave into the crowd, but was convinced that he had done nothing deserving of death, and he washed his hands of Jesus' blood, it was them who answered him, "His blood is on us and on our children." Right? They asked for his blood to be on their heads, and now they're furious at the apostles for trying to put his blood on their heads. But the problem isn't the apostles are trying to put his blood on their heads, is that the apostles are reminding them of their guilt, and their guilty conscience doesn't want to own up to their role in Jesus' death, because their guilty conscience doesn't, that would require them owning up to the fact that they made a way off, deadly wrong estimation of who Jesus is. And that if God exalted Jesus to his right hand and they opposed Jesus, that means then they have in fact opposed God himself. And they're trying to deny it, and they're trying to ignore it, they're trying to forget it. But the apostles don't let them forget. they are in fact guilty. But that's not all the apostles say. The apostles remind them that there is forgiveness for their guilt. That even, you know, the grace of Jesus is that even those who had opposed him, even those who were guilty of his death, could find forgiveness. Because in verse 31, he came to bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. And that would certainly include these religious leaders. You see, in all of this, the problem is the religious leaders are motivated by their own jealousy. They're motivated by their guilty conscience. They're motivated by the offensiveness of Jesus to them. In all of this, they're not considering, evaluating, or assessing any of the apostles' claims. They're not considering at any point in the narrative here, they're not considering if there's anything to what the apostles are saying. They're not considering if there's any, if there's truth to it. They're not considering if they ought to maybe listen to them, even though their message is backed up by these miraculous deeds of divine power. They're telling them not to teach because they're jealous, they're offended, they're guilty, but they're not considering the truthfulness of the apostles' claim, and they never do. Even their relenting from wanting to kill them, even their willingness to release them from jail with just a flogging, that's only because they cave to the pressure of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, represented by Gamaliel in verse 34, they were a minority on the Sanhedrin, but they had more popularity among the people, such that the Sadducees, the majority, would be hesitant to oppose the Pharisees, especially in a situation like this where it was the apostles involved, and they also had popularity among the people. And so the Pharisees are using this popularity to their own political advantage, and Gamaliel gives this speech that convinces them to relent and to just warn them and let them go. He says, you know, that if it's just of man, then it'll fail. But if it's of God, that it will succeed, and there's no point in opposing them, because you'll find yourself fighting against God. And how do we take that advice? In one sense, it's not exactly true, right? In one sense, it's sort of a wait-and-see approach that's probably motivated by just a desire to keep the peace and to keep their own, hold on to their own popularity, since the apostles are gaining popularity. Sort of just a wait-and-see approach, which in the short term, from a human perspective, is not always true. It's not always true that evil plans, in the short term at least, always fail and good plans always succeed. Because in the short term, sometimes evil plans do triumph. Sometimes good plans do fail. So in a sense, it's not true. And the wise thing for them to say wouldn't be, well, let's just wait and see what happens. But let's actually take time to consider their claims. Let's take time to consider if their claims are true. Because if their claims are true, then we need to join with them no matter what the cost, even if it fails. If it's true, it doesn't matter in the short term if it succeeds or fails. If it's true, we need to give ourselves to it. We need to repent. We need to change our evaluation of Jesus, that if what they're saying is true was dead wrong. We need to come to him in repentance and find forgiveness. But in another sense, Gamaliel is sort of right. Because in the long term, God's plan is unstoppable. That doesn't mean every short-term expression of it will never end in failure, but God's plan is unstoppable. And when you recognize that, there's no more foolish thing to do than continue to oppose him. And the only thing to do is to repent, lay down your opposition, and change your evaluation of Christ. And so the apostles' response that we'll look at very quickly. First, they stand firm. They stand firm. They don't give in to the threats and the intimidations of bullies. They don't give in to the pressure that's being placed on them. They stand firm. And what you see all throughout this chapter and all throughout the book of Acts is that the apostles just keep preaching about Jesus. They keep talking about Jesus. They keep proclaiming him. They can't stop talking about him. No one can make them stop talking about him. And I think this is an evidence for the truthfulness of their claims, because if they knew they were just, they had just made up some conspiracy to start some movement and rise into power, that when death threatened them for their cause, they would have just laid it down and walked away. But they never did. They held on to it resolutely, firmly, even unto death. Even at these threats of death here, even at these the flogging here, even at imprisonment, even at great persecution, they never stop pointing people to Jesus. They never stop pinpointing him as the sole reason for their hope and joy and salvation. They are irrepressible. They can't be stopped. They just keep preaching. And if you remember, I think this is an incredible difference between Jesus or Peter of the gospel accounts and Peter here in Acts, because Peter leads the way here. You remember, this is the same Peter who was scared from even acknowledging knowing Jesus by a little servant girl while Jesus was going to the cross for him. And how radically different is Peter, who's now willing to face his own death for Jesus, even when all the power and all the pressure seems to be against him. He stands firm. He doesn't cave. He doesn't compromise. And the reason is because they have been empowered by the Spirit of God in a powerful way. Second, they stand firm. Second, they obey God, not men. And we see that in the beginning of Peter's speech. We must obey God rather than human beings. They are unwilling to cave. They're unwilling to obey human powers, human authorities in order because they are compelled to live faithfully to God. See, Christians can't be bought and paid for by the political powers that be. They can't be in ultimate allegiance to human authority. You know, Christians should be good citizens. They should be respectful, honoring, submissive, obedient to the authorities above them, because God has placed those authorities there. But so far as those authorities remain legitimate authorities, because once those authorities seek to take the place of God and command Christians to do things that would require disobedience to God, or prevent things that Christians are required to do in obedience for God, then there is a place to disobey. Then there is a place to say no. Then there is a place to not be faithful and loyal to those authorities, because our ultimate allegiance and authority is always God. And that's the time when we say we must obey God rather than human beings. Christians can't be bought and paid for by the political powers that be. There is no political party, there's no worldly power that Christians can be ultimately and unquestioningly allegiant to. And you know, I'm afraid that in our culture, that's often not the case. We sort of have a culture that encourages blind allegiance and discourages any type of thoughtful critique or questioning of or distancing oneself from a certain political party. And Christians, I think, need to be more willing to speak out on any part of the political spectrum. This disobeying of human authorities may result in suffering. For Christians throughout the history, it has resulted in imprisonment, death even, loss of property, loss of privileges. For the apostles and so many believers throughout history, it has done so. But nevertheless, they obey God rather than men. And the final thing they do is they rejoice. You know, we may not get thrown in jail for our faith. We may not be flogged for our faith. We might think, you know, sure, if someone was about to throw me in jail for my faith, I'd definitely stand firm then. But the question is how do we respond to the real, even if smaller or more subtle forms of opposition that we do face, that might seem inconsequential to give into? One writer says this: we flatter ourselves if we imagine that we now have known anything like the oppression that they knew. But we also make a mistake if we imagine we are immune to it. And it's in those subtle forms of opposition that might seem inconsequential to give into that we need to have the courage and the boldness of the apostles. If we're going to stand firm in any circumstance, we need to stand firm in the circumstance we face now, no matter how big or small. And we may not face persecution as harsh as they faced. But what about persecution that simply means being ridiculed or thought less well of or being mocked or being called a bigot or old-fashioned or closed-minded or a hater or ignorant or weak-minded or whatever else? But the question is it worth being called a name for the sake of the honor of Jesus' name? You see, the apostles rejoice because in their suffering, they find their identification with Christ. And they find honor in that. Even though they are dishonored and disgraced by the world, they find honor in suffering with Christ because their suffering shows that they are in Christ. Their suffering shows that they don't belong to the world, but that they belong to Him. And that even when the world rejects them, they are embraced and accepted by Him. And so they endure it and they even rejoice in it, knowing that the ridicule and rejection of the world means the embrace and love of Jesus, the one who gave himself for them so that they gladly and willingly give their lives for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the Spirit that just as it transformed the disciples into weak, timid, and fearful people, into bold and courageous people willing to stand for Christ and rejoice in suffering with him. Lord, we pray that you would do that in our lives. We pray that you would give us a great measure of your Spirit, that even if the persecution we face is smaller or more subtle, we would be willing to take a stand for Jesus, even if it means being disgraced with him. And Lord, I pray that you would be willing to make us people who are persistent in our desire and eagerness to speak about Jesus and the salvation we have in him. Lord, help us not to live for this world, but help us to live for your reward. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.